You know, I've come to believe that one of the single greatest injustices that we will experience in this life is growing old. I mean, did you ever really think that was going to happen to you? I know I didn't. I just kind of had this impression that that was something that happened to other people. But all around me all the time are reminders that I'm no exception to the rule. You know what it's like when you start realizing you're getting on a little bit in years. Takes twice as long to roll out of bed in the morning. You know, the aches and pains don't seem to go away as resiliently as they did when we were younger. Maybe your get up and go got up and went. But one of the most indisputable signs, I think, that we are on our way towards a confirmed case of being an old fogey is that day that we realize that we are spending more time listening to talk radio on AM than the groovy hits on FM. You know, if you have mutated down the path to old age as far as I have, you may find yourself not only listening to AM radio, but actually enjoying it enough to kind of keep in mind the luminaries, you know, the real stars on the AM side of the dial. You know, one of the most significant and I think influential broadcasting personalities, it's been around for a long time and he continues to do his thing, he's a guy by the name of Paul Harvey. Now, for those of you who ever listen to Paul Harvey, you know he does his daily news and comment program, and it's always kind of insightful to hear his takes on what's going on around us. But Paul Harvey also does another thing on the radio. It's a featurette, I guess we would call it, called The Rest of the Story. And, you know, when you listen to the rest of the story, it's always a fascinating thing because he'll start out by telling you the account of some anonymous person who either faced tremendous challenges or seemed to live sort of a defeated and frustrated life. And then about halfway through the story, he will say, "And after this word, we'll come back for the rest of the story." And the rest of the story is always a killer. You know, you always find out that this ne'er-do-well went on to be president of the United States, or this crippled little boy went on to win an Olympic gold medal. And it's always a very inspiring kind of thing. And you always want to hear that rest of the story because you know it's going to have a hook. You know it's going to be good. You know, when I think about the presentations that I have seen of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, Paul Harvey's rest of the story format, then it comes back to my mind a little bit. Because if you've ever watched the presentations of the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus that we see within our media, you know, they always seem to do a great job in showing Jesus miracles. They always do a great job in showing his suffering. They always do a great job in showing his love for people, even leading to the point of doing a great job of showing us the agonies of the cross. But then, funny thing, they all seem to kind of end there. And you know, I feel kind of like I'm listening to a Paul Harvey featurette, because we've come all the way to the point of the Lord's suffering. But the one aspect of Jesus' life that makes all the suffering make sense, the one aspect of Jesus' life that makes his teaching resonate in our hearts far beyond any other prophet or religious ruler, the one thing that makes living for God the way Jesus taught us to live for God, something worthwhile investing in this life, is always somehow left out or minimized. That one thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important is the resurrection to your faith tonight? How important should it be? Well, consider the words of a fairly advanced expert on things spiritual, the Apostle Paul. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the central issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Paul said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also we who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Boy, you want to talk about throwing down the gauntlet. The Apostle Paul lays it out. You see, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus' story is just like that of Socrates, a great way shower, truth teacher who tragically met his end, then we're wasting our time here tonight. We can read other philosophy books at our own time. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, if the resurrection is not just a fable, but a fact, if we are dealing with the rock-solid, central, most important truth of your faith and my faith, when we deal with the resurrection, then, ladies and gentlemen, we've got something to talk about here tonight. How important is the resurrection? How well do you know the truth of the resurrection? Well, tonight we are going to see what I believe is one of the most vivid and powerful and practical and life-changing views of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not written by one of his apostles, not written by a contemporary of one of his disciples, but written by a man who was given by God a vantage point above and beyond the realm of time itself. A man by the name of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, 700 years before the events took place, is going to show us some incredibly essential truths for us to grasp about the resurrection in a study we could call the resurrection factor. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, as we finish this matchless chapter of prophecy in the Old Testament, three very important insights into the resurrection we'll glean from this passage tonight. First, we'll see the plan of the resurrection, that there was no other way to save us than Jesus rising from the dead. Secondly, we'll see the provision of the resurrection. There was no other way for God to truly heal us than the resurrection from the dead. And finally, we'll see the praise of the resurrection. There is no other way, ladies and gentlemen, for us to fully appreciate the love of God than to understand that 3 days after his suffering, Jesus bodily, factually, in a moment of history, rose from the dead. Oh, let's pray tonight and ask our risen Savior to send his Holy Spirit upon us that we could understand in a deeper and fuller way the life-changing truth, the fact that we serve a living Savior who is alive and desiring to change your life tonight. Father, as we come before you, we thank you so much that even though the suffering of Jesus is a matchless story, it only makes sense if we understand the rest of the story, that 3 days later, our Savior arose. Please, Lord, through your Holy Spirit's presence here tonight, leading us into all truth, give glory to your Son, that matchless glory that he experiences in the heavenly worship, even as we speak here tonight. The glory that he receives as the living, risen Lamb of God. Thank you, Lord, for the insights we have into this passage that we're going to discover together. Lord, you know, I just feel so inadequate to be able to properly and in any kind of a decent way express the matchless truths that are here. So, Lord, you speak to us. You show us those things in this passage you want us to understand. Lead us into all truth as you promised you would. Thank you for this time. We pray it would be a life changer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, truly when we get into Isaiah 53, we are on holy ground. For in Isaiah 53, we see prophesied 700 years in advance the ministry of Messiah as the suffering servant. If you were with us last time, we discovered there was a reason why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It wasn't just because it was happenstance or something that was arrived at just sort of in a willy-nilly sort of fashion. Oh, Jesus' suffering was incredibly purposeful. You see, God took Jesus, the one who knew no sin, and made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This sacrifice, this substitutionary atonement, as we called it last week, is such an important thing for us to understand. If you ever struggle with guilt, if you ever struggle with the idea, well, God forgave me at one point, but how can he possibly continue to forgive me? Oh, there's such incredible comfort in seeing the suffering of our Savior and what he was willing to go through. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here we see Jesus willingly laying down, first of all, a sinless life on our behalf. Because Jesus never sinned, he could die in our place. Secondly, he laid down a very human life on our behalf. Although Jesus was God, he was God in human flesh. And so as God in human flesh, he could represent us as people. But we also discovered something else. Jesus laid down a life of eternal value because he is God the Son of God, dying in our place. The glory of substitutionary atonement, beautifully portrayed for us here. But you know, even as Jesus suffered, even as he died, even as those last words on the cross were uttered from his lips, it is finished. The price is paid. Salvation has been accomplished. Well, God wasn't finished the blessings of our suffering servant, our Messiah, quite yet. And that's where we pick things up. In verse 10, in a sense, we get Isaiah's divinely inspired perspective explaining what the suffering of Jesus was all about. Verse 10 says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice this picture of God's plan of salvation. You see, Jesus dying for us on the cross, again, wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, for instance, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. In other words, before God even made man, he knew that man would fall. He knew that man would need a Savior. And so even before he spoke this universe into existence, Jesus' fate, if you will, to be our suffering substitute, was already well in God's mind. Notice these words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here we see an incredible picture, not just so much of the physical suffering of Jesus alone, but also the emotional suffering of Jesus. The New King James Version renders this phrase bruise in your Bible there. But in the Hebrew, the word is even stronger. It is even more vivid. It can literally be translated to crush someone. It was the Lord's good pleasure to crush Jesus as he died for us on the cross. That crushing, that utter suffering of Jesus wasn't just something that was physical, although crucifixion is a horrific thing. The thing I think that made it even more devastating was the spiritual aspect involved. Consider another incredible portion of God prophetically revealing to us the ministry of the suffering servant. It's found in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, written nearly 1,000 years before the time of Christ, we see Jesus' death by crucifixion vividly described for us, not only in physical terms, but spiritual terms. Psalm 22 and verse 1 begins with these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, don't those words sound familiar? Boy, I remember one of the first times I read through the gospel accounts after becoming a Christian. Hearing those words coming from Jesus' lips as he hung on the cross, I thought, what's up here? Is Jesus losing his faith? He's saying, where's God in all of this? Wow, I mean, I wonder what this means. Little did I realize that those words were Jesus quoting prophecy, fulfilling prophecy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The phrase, I am a worm here, is very significant. The particular Hebrew word for worm here refers to a very interesting species of worm that's found in the Promised Land. It is a worm that literally gives birth to its young by death. That is, the mother of this particular species of worm or caterpillar will carry its young within it. But when the eggs begin to hatch, they burst open the mother, literally, and her spent outer exoskeleton is usually found hanging from the trees. She gives life in the act of death. Interesting worm to refer to here. The second thing about this worm that's significant is that the spent casings of these mother worms in Israel are ground together into powder and used to make scarlet dye. These worms are bright red in color. Prophetically, David, literally seeing the crucifixion of Jesus from Jesus' eye level, referred to himself as that kind of a worm, dying to give life. And yet, so savaged as he got to the cross, he would bear that scarlet red appearance from the bloody wounds that he bore. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And it goes on from there. It's an incredible study in and of itself, going through Psalm 22. In fact, we have a tape on it. If you'd like to get a hold of it, you can put an order for it with our tape ministry. But the long and the short of it is this. Jesus being crushed by God on the cross wasn't just a physical thing. In fact, I've come to believe that probably the most devastating aspect of Jesus' sufferings wasn't the physical. It was the emotional. It was the spiritual. Because as Jesus cried out in Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't just quoting prophecy. He is also stating a fact. When Jesus became sin on our behalf, when he bore your sins and my sins in his body on the cross, all of God's wrath was poured out on him as well. For the first time, Jesus experienced separation from God, what the Bible refers to as spiritual death. Here we see that crushing being described here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, here we get into somewhat of a technical discussion here, so put on your thinking caps here with me tonight. We're going to get into a little bit of Old Testament sacrificial law here, but I think the trip's going to be worth it. Notice what Jesus says here. When you have made his soul an offering for sin, the word offering there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word asham. Now, the word asham in Hebrew describes one of six basic offerings, sacrifices that were given to the Hebrew people to make in their temple worship of God. Now, these six basic offerings are described for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. Now, I know the word Leviticus immediately causes people's eyes to glaze over and tune out, but hang in there with me. This is very important. In Leviticus chapter 5, there are six basic offerings described there that the people of Israel were expected to offer to God. There was the burnt offering, which was an act of worship before God, utterly committing that which was sacrificed to the glory of the Lord. There were peace offerings, which denoted the idea of fellowship or nearness with God that were offered. There were meal offerings, which would be a way for, say, farmers to dedicate the first fruit of their crops to God in anticipation of his blessings yet in the future. There were sin offerings, and as the name would imply, when someone would sin, certain offerings would be prescribed so that sin could be covered over and a person could continue to relate to God in some way. There were compensation offerings, much like our tithes and offerings today. There were monetary gifts that were given to God as a way of giving back to him a portion of what he had blessed them with. But there was also a sixth offering, the asham offering, the trespass offering, as it was known. And this trespass offering is a very significant one. Because after all of those other aspects of life that were covered by different offerings, there was still one area that people would need God's covering over. Unintentional, accidental sin. You know, we tend to believe the idea that what you don't know can't hurt you. I don't know whoever came up with that, but I would not want to ask them for help crossing the street. Because sometimes what you don't know can kill you. And it was true spiritually. There were times, for instance, that an individual who wanted to worship in the temple, on his way to the temple, might have made his way across an open field, or it looked open to them, only to find out that it was a beggar's cemetery, crossing ground defiled by dead bodies. You were in sin. You needed to give an offering. Whether you realized you were doing it or not, that was still something you had to do to be right with God. Perhaps there was a commandment of God, 613 Old Testament commandments. How good are you at memorizing things? Most of us today can't even name the Ten Commandments. Maybe there was a commandment in there that you didn't know about, but you violated it. There still had to be atonement made for that. It was the trespass offering, the asham that would be offered for that. How interesting then that in this prophetic picture of Jesus' sufferings, of all of the different words that could have been used to describe all the different guilt offerings that were presented before the Lord in the temple, God inspired Isaiah to use the word asham, the trespass offering. The offering for sins done in ignorance. I think this is significant for two reasons. The asham, or the trespass offering, in its purest form, there were provisions made for people who couldn't afford this, for the poor of the land, but in its purest form, if you blew it in an asham offering kind of way, in a trespass offering kind of way, you were required to offer a lamb as your sacrifice. Either a ram or a ewe, didn't matter, but it had to be a sheep. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus when he came on the scene in John chapter 1 and verse 29. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, we tend to think in terms of the Passover lamb, you were Bible students out there, as being that sacrifice that John was pointing to. Yes, I believe that was part of it. Obviously, Jesus suffering at the Passover, but he was also the asham. He was also the trespass offering. And maybe some of you are way ahead of me already. Can you think of another significant reason why sins done in ignorance is the focus of Isaiah 53 and verse 10? Do you remember perhaps one of Jesus' most famous sayings he spoke from the cross? Even non-believers know this one. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. The asham, the trespass offering, the offering for sin done in ignorance. And doesn't that just pretty much describe who we were before we were Christians? Well, it certainly describes me. I'll tell you, being raised in a lawyer's home, there was nothing that I used to enjoy more than a good argument. Shoot, I had to present the legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. And, you know, when your well-meaning Christian would come up and try to tell me about Jesus, oh, man, easy pickings. Let's go. Let's tear this person apart. You don't really believe miracles, do you? Come on, that's fairy tale stuff. Oh, I suppose you're going to believe God made the whole universe in 6 days. Man, I bet you believe in a flat earth, too. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I guess Jesus was all right. But, man, I think you're making too much out of him. I mean, what about all the other religious teachers? They're just as good as he is. Oh, talk about things said in ignorance. Bringing out wealth from the storehouse of ignorance. That was my stock in trade. Think of how many times we've taken the Lord's name in vain. Think of how many times you may have uttered Jesus' name and not in a moment of praise. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. All the things that we did, maybe even a lifestyle choice or things we used to do to entertain ourselves, and we would do these things because we didn't know any better. I mean, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is looking for satisfaction. So why not me? I mean, what's wrong with it? Everybody does it. Come on, what are you, some holy Joe? Sins done in ignorance. Even though our conscience was probably going beep, 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 after a while, man, we all learned how to turn down the volume, didn't we? Sins done in ignorance. Not just the ones we knew about. Not just the big Ten Commandments kind of sins. All the other sins. All the other ways we fall short of the glory of God. Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Now notice the result of Jesus being made an offering for sin. Once again, this is where the movies quit, isn't it? I mean, I've always been so fascinated by that, whether it's Jesus Christ Superstar, whether it's Godspell, I mean, I know I'm dating myself here, you know, whether it's, some of these mini-series that you've seen on TV, whether it's even really the Passion of the Christ. I mean, I thought the Passion of the Christ was a wonderful representation and a very vivid and shocking presentation of at least a little bit of a taste of the reality of what Jesus went through. Oh boy, they must have devoted about 45 seconds in that film to the resurrection. And if you didn't know what you were looking for, I think you would have missed it. Now, granted, you know, if I had my own, you know, however many million dollars to spend like Mel Gibson, I would have made a different movie. And I commend him for doing what he did. Don't get me wrong. But isn't it interesting how minimized the resurrection was and how maximized the suffering was? What came out of all that suffering? Notice these words. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Very interesting phrase here. The idea of seed means offspring. Say, Jesus had offspring? What, are you going to get into this idea that he was married? I thought that's what, the Da Vinci Codes was all about. He and Mary Magdalene got together and had kids, and they're the royal family line of France. You going to tell us that? No, this wasn't the kind of offspring being referred to here. The kind of offspring that Jesus was looking for, a spiritual offspring. You don't have to go digging into some weird esoteric National Enquirer style mythology to understand this. Just go to John chapter 1 and verse 12. What does it tell us? What does that scripture say? Again, so important for us to understand that. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who call on his name. He shall see his seed. Interestingly, he shall prolong his days. Now, I think that's a very remarkable statement to be made because we have an undeniable statement of a resurrection here. Hashem offerings, once offered, didn't get up and walk away, I'm here to tell you. They were dispatched in a very thorough and bloody way, just as Jesus was. But here we see him prolonging his days. The idea of prolonging his days, the notion in the Hebrew, carries the idea of prolonging days without end, without limit. Aren't you glad that you serve a risen Savior? That Jesus didn't say, come back to life and then live out his years and die again. I mean, what good would that possibly do us? You'd say, well, nice trick, getting yourself out of the tomb, but he died like the rest of us. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus died once for sins, but now he lives forevermore. And he lives for a very important purpose that's very relevant to people like you and me. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we see a fascinating passage that describes Jesus' high priestly ministry. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says this, "But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but by the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who's been perfected forever." Wow. Notice, Jesus always lives for one great purpose, to make intercession for his people. You ever wonder what Jesus is doing now? I mean, we read the accounts of the book of Acts of him returning to heaven, the disciples seeing him pass out of sight. And the angels say, well, men of Israel, why are you looking up in the heavens? For this Jesus who has left will come back again in a similar way. And we just sort of say, oh, see you later, Jesus. You know, when you think, well, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, he is, but that doesn't mean he's inactive. That doesn't mean he's not up to something. Have you ever wondered what Jesus has been up to for the last 2,000 years? Interceding for his people. Pleading our case, if you will. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, we see an incredible picture of this continuing ministry of Jesus described for us here. 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Notice how Jesus is described in 1 John. He is our advocate. How many of you ever heard of the Judge Advocate General's office in the military? That's the military court system. An advocate is someone that stands up and pleads a case. Did you know that Jesus has been pleading your case for the last 2,000 years? In other words, try to imagine what's going on in heaven right now. I don't think it takes a whole lot of imagination to kind of visualize what's happening up there. In heaven, you have probably the most effective prosecuting attorney the world has ever known. He's called the accuser of the brethren, by the way. So good is he at his accusing ways. He's called Satan. And as we've seen in little snippets and glimpses beyond the curtain of this reality into spiritual reality, like in the book of Job, we know that Satan is not above issuing a few charges against us as God's people, trying to make the case that we're not worthy of God's attention, we're not worthy of his forgiveness. And so in that courtroom, you have our Heavenly Father, who is the righteous judge. You have Satan, the prosecuting attorney. But good news, guess who stands with us? Our advocate, our high priest, our intercessor, Jesus. You know, you stop and think about it. What would a heavenly courtroom scene be like? You know, if the subject of your life or my life came up, Satan would probably open up his briefcase and have files about this thick and say, "Here you go, God. Here is all the evidence to suggest that this person is not worthy of your love, does not belong in heaven. Here is all the evidence that will suggest to any fair inquirer that that person that you seem to be paying so much attention to deserves nothing better in life than to be a charcoal briquette." And boy, the facts are there. As they say, the names haven't been changed to protect the not so innocent. Boy, I'll tell you, every once in a while I'll hear somebody say something effective. "All I want from God is what's coming to me." You don't want that. Try to imagine this, Satan going off on you, you know, talking about your life, all your failures, all the ways that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, in word, in deed, in attitude. All the sins you've done, all the sins you've thought about doing. You know, probably after about 3 weeks or so of reading his dossiers on us, he would then make his summation. "Clearly, this person deserves nothing but hell." Case closed. And maybe during that time, you listening to the heavenly courtroom about you, you'd be looking over at Jesus, kind of going, "You know, you want to object to any of this? Want to slow any of this down?" No, he's just kind of sitting there looking at his fingernails. Finally, Satan's case comes to an end. The Father says, "And now the defense." And Jesus stands up and raises his hand, and we see the nail scars. And he says, "Father, I died for that one." Case closed. Jesus paid the price for your sins and for my sins. Notice this beautiful picture in Isaiah, so subtle but so beautiful. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He forever lives to make intercession for us. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, this doesn't mean that the Father is just going to look at Jesus and go, "Way to go, son." Although that's part of it. What is the pleasure of the Lord being referred to here? Well, I think the Scripture doesn't leave that to the imagination. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 is found, I think, one of the most encouraging, at least one of my favorite passages you'll find in the entire Word of God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said this, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure," same phrase, "to give you the kingdom." What is the good pleasure of the Father which will prosper in Jesus' hand? You being saved. You being a part of God's kingdom. You having your citizenship, not just here on earth, but in heaven as well. You being called by His own name. The good pleasure of the Father shall prosper in His hand. And you know, I look at this one single, simple profound verse that we've gone through here. And you know, the more I thought about that, the more I thought about the brilliance of God's plan of salvation, the more bowled away I really was. What do you mean by brilliant? Let me share with you just a sec. How many of you ever tried to solve that puzzle called a Rubik's Cube? Remember that? Big fad thing in the 80s, you know? I imagine there's some people whose brains are obviously wired different than mine that had no problem with that. But, you know, I'd look at this thing and I'd, like, move it once and then I'd want to move it right back because I knew if I moved it more than two or three times, I was lost forever, you know, unless I peeled, like, the decals off it and changed the colors on the other side. But, you know, when I was thinking about this, it was like it dawned on me. Man's attempts to have a relationship with God, what we would call religion, are an awful lot like doing a Rubik's Cube. Have you ever done one of those and you thought you were really kind of getting it down and, you know, you're getting all the colors there and you got all the colors lined up on that one side and then you turn it over and everything on the other side is all messed up? And you realize you just got to start all over again. You know, however the pattern was, it ain't the one that you got. You got one side of this right and three sides of it are wrong. You know, that's the most frustrating thing about this thing. I think religion works the same way. You know, every religion in the world has something to bring to the party in the sense that they do offer their followers some perceivable benefit. For instance, if you decide to become a Buddhist and follow the Eightfold Path, Buddhism promises that if you follow the Eightfold Path that the Buddha taught, you will reduce suffering in this life. And you know, I believe they're probably right. If you follow the Eightfold Path, you probably will have less suffering in this life. But you know what? Buddhism offers no solution for the next life. And what happens if you follow the Eightfold Path and you do all these things to minimize suffering, and then some clown who's not following the Eightfold Path decides to plow you over? Doesn't do you much good, does it? Oh, yeah, you might minimize suffering in Buddhism, but the rest of it's all messed up. Hinduism. You know, in Hinduism, I think probably one of the sole benefits of the system, well, unless you're on the top of the caste system, then it's a pretty good system. You know, you've got religious justification for living like a rich, wealthy slob and not caring about the misfortunes of others. Because you've earned it, you see, through reincarnation over the years. You've made it to the top. But if you're at the bottom, all Hinduism can really do for you is just kind of give you a, well, learn to like it, because if you don't learn this time, you're coming back as this or something worse. So, you learn fatalism that way. Okay, nothing I can do about my life. I just might as well just kind of get my way through it, and hopefully it'll work out better next time. Well, maybe that might help you. I don't know if it would really be all that encouraging to you, but then the other side of the Rubik's Cube comes in. What's the hope of Hinduism? Well, it's reincarnation. Why do you have to come back and be reincarnated? Westernized Hinduism tries to sell us on the idea that, ooh, reincarnation's great. Because all of the westernized Hollywood movie star types, when they get into the idea of reincarnation, somebody always tells them, oh yeah, before you were a wonderful Indian princess. Or, you know, you were a majestic nobleman who met your fate in this heroic way, you know, and all these very romantic stories come out of these reincarnation kind of deals. How come no Hollywood stars ever are regressed and say, oh yeah, in your previous life you were a cockroach? Never works that way, does it? Oh, yeah, you were a scullery knave who happened to fall in some greasy pot because you were clumsy. That was what you were in life. It's never like that, see? In fact, that's westernized Hinduism, what we would call the New Age movement. The real deal, though, is quite different. In the real deal, you don't want to come back. You don't want to be reincarnated, see? Because if you were mean to people in this life, someone else is going to have to be mean to you in the next life in order to balance the books. And while you're waiting for that person to come around and be mean to you to balance the books, the law of karma, well, who knows, you're not going to mess up in some other way, and then you got to come back again. Gandhi himself called reincarnation a burden too great to bear. You solved one side of the Rubik's Cube, but the rest is all messed up. Islam gets a lot of publicity in our day, the religion of peace. We hear it billed as. And Islam, I'll tell you, you know, if you want directions for life, for every conceivable notion of your life, for things to keep you busy all day long, Islam is it. I mean, you want to talk about a sense of justice. I mean, a sense of, boy, you do this, you're going to get that. Man, if you don't believe that's true, go to Saudi Arabia and try to make a living as a pickpocket. You will find, in a very short amount of time, how they deal with folks who are thieves there. Whack! Yeah, give you a great sense of justice. But it can never lead you to know God. Why? Because God is so holy. God is so above us. God is so beyond. He cannot possibly personally relate to people like you and me. And so you get the justice side of the Rubik's Cube, right? But everything else is all messed up. And the list goes on until we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we discover some very important things. Number one, We as human beings are responsible for our actions. Our actions matter. There is a just and holy God who has revealed what true righteousness is as a reflection of His internal attributes. We can know what goodness is, but we can also realize that we're anything but good. If God is holy, then we certainly are not. The greatest distance in the universe is the distance between fallen, sinful man and holy God on the other side. How can we possibly bridge the gap? Well, what man could never do, God did for us. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the virgin birth thing is all about. Why does it surprise anyone that if God came and visited us on this planet, He would have a birth unlike any other man's has ever been or ever will be? He walked among us. He lived that perfect life. He laid down that life for you and me, and God laid on Him all of our sins. Here we have holy God on one side, fallen sinful man on the other. But as Timothy tells us, Jesus Christ, the man, bridges the gap. He brings us together. The mercy of God and the justice of God are satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. Brilliant. Awesome. Mind-blowing. So beyond anything that human beings could ever come up with. I'll never forget what my third-year theology prof always used to say. The gospel of Jesus Christ, His dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead so that we could have life, is something that man couldn't make up if he would and wouldn't if he could. It's too far beyond us. It's too far above us. Yet it meets our needs awesomely, essentially, completely, perfectly. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 these amazing words. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Wow. The plan of the resurrection. But notice what the resurrection brings to us. Verse 11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities." The first part of verse 11, I think, is very significant here because it gives us a soul's eye view, if you will, of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Notice this scripture says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." The word labor in the original language, in the Hebrew, carries the idea of back-breaking work. It has also been translated in other sections of the scripture with the word anguish. Did Jesus suffer anguish in his soul when he paid the price for your sins and mine? Well, believe it or not, before he even got to the cross, we see a stunning picture of the level of anguish Jesus was willing to endure to save people like you and me. In the book of Luke chapter 22, we see this anguish vividly described. Luke 22 and verse 39 says this, "Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Anguish, the labor of his soul. Some of us believe the suffering of Jesus began when the Romans held him down and drove the first nail into his wrist. It wasn't the case. His suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was under such agony of spirit, anticipating what the cross would mean. Not only the physical suffering, but also the spiritual suffering involved. that we're told, according to Luke's doctor's eye. Remember, Luke was a physician who wrote this gospel account. And in Luke's doctor's eye, he includes the detail that his sweat began to fall like great drops of blood. I read a fascinating article in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It was called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And one of the physicians who contributed to the article spoke of this idea of bloody sweat. Believe it or not, it's been seen in other people aside from Jesus. For years, people said, this is really fantasy because, you know, people don't bleed out of their pores. They don't sweat drops of blood. Oh, yes, they do. It's a condition called hematidrosis. And what happens is if a person is under intense personal pressure so that their blood pressure begins to skyrocket, if they're under that kind of stress, we are told that the tiny little veins and arteries under the blood, under the pores here, the capillaries, will not be able to bear the stress. They'll begin to rupture, and bleeding will begin to happen through the pores. Only under incredible stress, only in very rare occasions has this been seen and documented. Here's one. Jesus agonizing. The labor of his soul, incredibly portrayed for us here. He shall see the labor of his soul, his anguish, and be satisfied. Notice the satisfaction here. What was it that kept Jesus going? What was it that allowed him to go through such crushing personal agony, such searing physical pain, such unfathomable spiritual suffering? What kept him going to the other side? You ever wonder about that? How did Jesus keep going? Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, I believe we are given the answer to that question. In Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 1, we read these famous words, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the factor that kept Jesus going through all of his suffering? The joy set before him. The joy set before him. Now, what was the joy set before him? Was it getting back to heaven and breathing a sigh of relief? And, yeah, Father, I'm glad I'm done slumming with those guys. Is that the joy that was set before him? No, I think those of you who are parents out there probably instinctively know what the greatest joy that you ever experience in life is. It's not so much something that happens to you. It's something that happens when you see your children standing up and becoming everything that you had in mind for them to be. You know, I had the opportunity to have lunch with Pete LaJoy. He was an elder here back when this church started. He is now the full-time youth pastor over at Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And, you know, I asked Pete how his daughters were doing because I watched his daughters and his son grow up. His son Jake was just a little squirt when he was running around here. He's like 16 years old and about 6'4" and huge, you know. So I, you know, hope he's not plotting revenge. But Pete was telling me about his daughters, Faith and Jocelyn. And you know what they're doing? Now, you know, Pete was one of those guys, he'd do anything around here, but he really dug leading worship. And he's just a really enthusiastic guy. And to see Pete lead worship is just a trip. But we're sitting there at lunch and say, how are Faith and Jocelyn doing? And he looked at me, and he could almost see just this glow come over his face. He goes, "Oh, it's so awesome. They're leading worship at a church here in town." I said, "Your kids, Pete, they're leading worship?" Yeah, they're leading worship. I said, "Oh, Pete, how does it feel to see your kids walking with the Lord like that?" And Pete just looked at me. He's got these big eyes anyway. But I thought they were going to burst. He was so proud. There is no greater joy, is there, than seeing our children walking in the truth. John himself said in one of his tiny little letters, "I have no greater joy than this, than to know my children walk in the truth." That was the joy set before Jesus. When he died, he had you and he had me in mind. Our perfection, our homecoming, our becoming everything that God wants us to be. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice what we're told here. Messiah would be satisfied because by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. You see, that satisfaction that we're talking about here is a beautiful thing. In fact, the word translated satisfied in your New King James Bible, literally in the Hebrew, can be translated to mean to see a pleasant sight. You see, when Jesus finished his work on the cross, when he rose from the dead, when our salvation was complete, he saw us on the other side of things. How does Jesus see us? How does he see us at the end of the line? Well, there's a beautiful passage, and we'll explore this probably in a few weeks, however long it takes us to get to Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, we see these words, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You see, God showed Isaiah something, the way God looks at his people, the way Jesus sees his church. You know, we look at church, I don't know about you, but we look at church and we see things that, you know, aren't that beautiful. We see things that are cruddy. We see people who say one thing and do another. We see people that look at church as an opportunity for power or position, and they forget all about the Savior. It's just all about me, 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 and all this stuff. And we see all the faults and flaws in the church. And I'll tell you, if I had a dime for every person who has come up to me and say, "I used to be a Christian, and then I got involved with church, and I had enough," I'd be a wealthy man. But that's not how God sees. God sees us at the end of the process. God sees us at the end of the line, and he sees us like a bride in jewels. Oh, I'll tell you, I've seen some beautiful sights in my life. Boy, living here in Tucson, let me tell you, sometimes I think we're so close to the radiant beauty of God's creation, we take it for granted and miss it sometimes. If you don't want to take it for granted, I got a suggestion for you. Go out to Southern California, in the area probably around Ontario thereabouts, and stay there for about a week and live in the smog, and then come back and you're going to be like, "Whoa, I can see things. This is really amazing." But, you know, we see this beauty here. Hey, I've been down to the Caribbean free diving in water where the visibility was just so amazingly open. You could just see forever and ever, and these incredible fish and these amazing colored reefs. It looked like I just swam in the middle of a Jacques Cousteau special. I've seen the Grand Canyon in all of its majesty. I've seen some remarkable and beautiful things, but the most beautiful thing I have ever seen in my entire life was the sight of my wife, Pam, on the day we got married, when she came walking around that corner at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and began to proceed up that aisle. I did not get my pictures taken beforehand, and I'm so glad I didn't, because when I saw her walk down that aisle in her wedding dress, it took my breath away. God sees you that same way. Did you know that? Jesus sees you as his bride, bedecked in jewels. Because of what he did, you go, "Oh, but I'm so cruddy, I'm so unworthy," and all that. Yeah, yeah, you might be all that, but don't look at yourself. Look at him. You say, "Oh, well, that works for you because you're a nice person, but you don't know what I've done." No, you don't know what he's done. You don't know the price that was paid to make you that acceptable before God. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see a pleasant sight, to be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous Savior shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What is this key to entering into this glorious living relationship with God? The knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge of Him. To know Him. Not in a head knowledge-y way, but in a heart knowledge-y way. By His knowledge, by truly entering into a living, breathing relationship with Him. It's the greatest privilege anyone will ever know. Now, I know I'm talking in hyperboles here, but words fail me to describe the goodness of the relationship that God offers to us, the incredible high privilege that we have as His people. Don't take my word for it. Consider what the Apostle Paul said. In Philippians 3 and verse 8, speaking of all the things that he had accomplished in this life, all his resume building items that would point to his righteousness. In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, he said, "But whatever things were counted to gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, as far as being somebody in this world, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. And it's all worthless compared to one thing, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Him. Not knowing about Him, you see, but knowing Him, having that knowledge of Him, change our hearts from the inside out. If you can't get excited about that, you might as well give it up. For He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, oh, what an incredible therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now notice, the story of Jesus hasn't come to an end with the resurrection. He hasn't gone back to heaven saying, "Well, I did my thing, I'll see you guys. See you when you get here." Now the Bible says he's coming back. In fact, the Bible says he is coming back not as a suffering servant any longer, but as the ruling, reigning King. Consider what Psalm 2 says about this future ministry of Messiah. This picture in Isaiah 53 of dividing the spoil would be something that a conquering general would do after a victory. Well, Jesus is going to have his victory. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, we read these words, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Oh, Jesus is going to come back. And notice He's going to divide the spoil. Here's an exciting thing. We are going to be called to rule and reign with Him. The Bible says we will even be used by God to judge angels in Jesus' kingdom. During His thousand-year reign on earth, you and I will help oversee the whole operation, ruling and reigning with Christ. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Notice the reason that Jesus is going to be exalted. You know why Jesus is going to be exalted? Because he was willing to be utterly humbled. Now, if you're Jesus, if you're God, if you live in heavenly glory, let's face it, even a visit here to planet Earth, that's serious slumming, gang. But to stop and think that the Creator of all mankind was willing to suffer such things at the hands of unrighteous men, was willing to take your sin and my sin upon himself and to pay the price fully by dying on the cross. That absolutely blows my mind, but there's a real principle here for us. It is only in humiliation that we find exaltation. The cross always comes before the crown. Suffering always happens before strength in our walk with God. And Jesus was no exception to that rule. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You ever wonder how heaven looks at Jesus? You ever wonder what heavenly worship's like? Boy, a real mind blower is just reading through, say, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and letting these things revealed here sink into your heart. For our purpose tonight, consider these words we find recorded in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Many commentators believe that this is the title deed to the earth. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Why the weeping? Why was John so struck with grief over that? You have to understand, our original destiny created for us in the Garden of Eden was to exercise dominion over this earth. God created mankind to live in perfect fellowship with him, but also to find perfect fulfillment in exercising dominion over the creation. But in our fall, we lost that ability. And if you think we still have that ability, you haven't been reading the newspapers lately. John wept. He wept the tears that Eve probably wept as she found out her beloved son Abel had been killed by her other beloved son Cain. John wept the tears that were wept when Jerusalem fell, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, poured out his wailing lament over a completely unnecessary judgment. John wept those same tears that Jesus wept as he looked out over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills those sent to help you, how often I have wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And you will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus. And John shared in those bitter, bitter tears. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. The horn is a picture in Scripture of power. The number seven is the number of completeness, perfect power. And seven eyes. Eyes in Scripture represent wisdom, perfect wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that were in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Why was Jesus so highly exalted? Because he became the Lamb who was slain. Again, humiliation came before exaltation. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? Well, a lot. First of all, you might be in a situation where you go, man, the humiliation part, I really get that. Life just ain't working out the way I thought it was going to. Man, I'm getting to the point where down's starting to look up to me. Well, if you find yourself in those times of despair, understand Jesus walked in your shoes. Jesus understands everything that you're going through. And in this world, there's two ways to suffer. You can suffer for no reason, like most people in this world do, or you can suffer for the best reason, because you're following him, because you're following in his footsteps, because you're walking in the light of his love. That says a lot to us. But the ultimate thing that Isaiah 53 has to say to us is this: we serve a living Savior. Yes, the cross is a spectacular event, and we should never minimize it. But we should never forget about the empty tomb. For in that is our victory. In that is our hope. In that is our deliverance. Boy, I just go back to the scripture we started this study with tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember Paul's stunning words: if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't stop there. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In my line of work, I go to a lot of funerals. In fact, at funerals, I'm usually asked to say something that will bring comfort to the hearts of those who've lost a loved one. For my money, there is no single more comforting thing that I've ever shared in any funeral than this: Jesus' simple statement in John 14:19. Because I live, you will live also. The ultimate enemy, death, has been defeated. Eternal life has been opened to us. It cost God everything. It costs us nothing. Just to receive it is a gift. The brilliance of the gospel, the glory of the resurrection. The more you understand that, the more you're going to find your life living in the light of that hope, the more joy you're going to know. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to fill our hearts with that incredible joy. Lord, we are so blown away by the things that you've shown us in Isaiah 53. And Father, digging deep into these truths and even thinking that we have here tonight, all we've done is scratch the surface. And Lord, my prayer is that this would not be something where we'd walk away from this going, wow, I know everything I need to know about Isaiah 53. But instead, Lord, it would just be like the old saying: you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can salt the horse. I pray that this would be a salty time for us, that you would generate thirst within our hearts to know you and to know more about your glorious plan of salvation, to know more of what it's like to be involved with heavenly worship, declaring worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, the suffering you willingly went through, Lord, but the glorious rising that happened on that first Easter Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, that you can look upon the anguish, the agony of your soul, and be satisfied to look upon a pleasant sight. Because you see us at the end of the line. You see the difference what you've done has made for us. And Father, my prayer is if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice that has never received that awesome gift that you give to us, of a right relationship with you, of trading in our rags for your riches, of being lost and separated from you and being welcomed before you and beloved like a bride bedecked in jewels. God, I pray they would not leave here tonight without just saying in their hearts, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm just the kind of person that you had to die for. But I thank you that you willingly died for me and bore my sins on the cross. And I thank you that you rose from the dead so that I could know you personally. You're not an artifact of history, Lord. You're the living God. And I want you in my life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive you this night as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen."